Our speaker this afternoon needs really no introduction at all, not because he's someone you already know, but because he's, I think, the most relentlessly gregarious person I've ever met. And by the end of the week, he'll probably have introduced himself to you and taken you to lunch. Nick, it is terrific to have you with us here. Nick's got masses of experience in the area of mental health, having worked for many years as a consultant psychiatrist. And he has lots of experience in speaking to Christian ministry people about mental health. So, Nick, we're looking forward to you enormously. Let me just pray before you begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great faithfulness to us, for our life and health and everything you've so richly provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for Nick, please, that you'd help him now. Encourage him and strengthen him. Pray that you'd give him help in communicating what he's prepared for us. And we pray, please, that in learning from him, you would give us wisdom in approaching the ministries we have and dealings with the problems we face. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Nick.
Thank you, Andy. Just a slight warning, I acquired a troll bite injury in Norway. I was put on some antibiotics, which made me a bit woozy. If I suddenly collapse, hopefully it'll be that and it won't be an Acts 4 situation, although I guess you'll differentiate those fairly swiftly. Why is it important that you know something about... Something about mental health. Well, the reality is there is a lot of issues around mental health within our society. Estimates suggest that at least one in four people will have a significant episode of mental health difficulties at some point during their life. And this is not other people, this is us. So it's likely that there's 120 of us here, roughly, there'll be at least 30 with a significant episode of psychiatric illness at some point during our lives. Studies suggest that about half of all GP consultations have got a psychiatric or psychological component. And of course, following COVID, a lot more people are talking about the stress and anxiety that they have suffered. And as Christians, particularly whether you're like myself, Christian health professional, or like many here, church leaders, I think we've got three areas where we can contribute. First of all, it's important that we show Christ's love to those who are mentally ill. The reality is there's still a lot of stigma around mental illness. We do talk about it more than we did, but frankly, for people with significant mental illness, there is still an enormous amount of stigma. And I think as Christians, we are called to minister to those at the margins. Secondly, I believe that our biblical knowledge of humanity gives us an additional insight into the causes and treatment of mental health. We've got something very distinctive to offer people with mental health problems. And thirdly, of course, we have a responsibility to help our churches with their ministry to people with mental health problems. You know, the church is not exempt, as we heard this morning. We continue to suffer as Christians. We are not exempt from that. So it's likely that a quarter, at least, of our church. Indeed, you could argue that more than a quarter, because if we're reaching out to people on the margins, people who are broken, we may find that more than a quarter of our congregations have got significant mental health problems. And the reality is that prejudice against mental health can be as great in the church as it is in wider society. I wonder how many Christians with severe depressive illness have been told you must have a deep-rooted sin and thus added significant additional guilt and grief to their illness. My experience is that churches make one of two but opposite mistakes in their attitude towards psychiatry. I mean, either they're openly hostile and fearful of it. They equate psychological treatment or psychiatry, I think, with Freudian psychoanalysis. They recognize that's on the dodgy side, which it is, and therefore discourage people from receiving the help they need. This means that quite a lot of Christians with significant mental health problems don't get timely and appropriate treatment. On the other hand, there is uncritical acceptance by some churches, which leads, I think, to some very unhelpful therapeutic interventions. When I did my training as a reader in the Church of England, and we did our session on counselling, I found that they were using Ridgerian self-actualising counselling as their major model. Well, frankly, this is really based on a very dodgy theological perspective, that really you should do whatever makes you happiest. When I suggested to the tutor that if somebody came to me saying they were thinking about committing adultery, it would be a shame if they went away without clearly knowing that that was wrong, she then takes significant periods of time trying to generate situations where she thought it might be okay. This is part of what we were hearing about this morning from Richard. There are many people in the visible church who just simply do not understand about our Almighty God. So there's the two problems. Now, what I hope to do over the next 30 or 40 minutes is to answer three questions. First of all, how do all the various secular therapies that we may encounter make sense within a biblical worldview? Secondly, are there psychiatric treatments that are more consistent with a Christian worldview than others? And thirdly, what's the role of sin and Satan in the etiology of mental health problems? But before I do that, I want to just quickly knock one thing on the head. Quite a lot of people seem to think that the Bible says nothing about mental illness, or if it does, it's around demon possession. So I'm just going to mention a couple of verses. I mean, the great testament on psychiatry in the Old Testament, of course, is a very familiar story. I'm sure you, Daniel, David in 1 Samuel 21:13. David has been captured by the Philistines, but they don't know who he is. He wants to escape. So what does he do? Well, he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, marking the doors of the gate and letting saliva run around his beard. And Achish said to his servants, "Look at this man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I short of madmen that you bring this chap into my house?" Now, I'm not saying they had a terribly, liberated view of psychiatry 1,000 years before Jesus, but what they did clearly have there was a shared model of mental illness. Achish doesn't say he's demon-possessed, he says he's ill, and there's plenty of other accounts. So Festus, when he's trying to avoid Paul, proclaiming the gospel to him, says, "Paul, you've gone out of your mind, you're insane." Something we still hear, don't we, when we proclaim the gospel. Although, again, as Richard said this morning, I mean, wasn't it a good morning we had, I think, from both Willie and Richard? I mean, fantastic, really helpful in just warning us what was coming. And we'll dream of the days when we were only called mad when we proclaimed the gospel. So I'm going to talk about depression, because depression is a very common mental health problem, but it also covers the whole scope of mental health problems, from really very mild kind of symptoms many of us will have experienced through to frank psychosis. And of course, if I'm going to help you think about what's the issues around secular models of mental health making sense within a Christian worldview, then I'm going to have to tell you a little bit about them, because the reality is many of you may not have given this a great deal of thought, and indeed, why should you? There are five significant models or schools of explanations for mental health: psychological, sociological, behavioral, existential, and biological. And I'm just going to give you a taster of each one. The first one, psychological, where you've got things like classical psychoanalysis, Freud, who talks about the anger at an absent or distant parent, leading to guilt that gets internalized to be depression. Loss of self-esteem, ego collapse when you can't attain your goal. As I've been thinking about this more, something I'm going to be saying tomorrow I think may be relevant to this. As we see our young people deceived into thinking that what they think about themselves is something that the world will adapt itself to, and then they find that actually the world will not form itself around their definition of themselves, their ambition, then of course they see much more in the way of disappointment in life, as opposed to even 30, 40 years ago, when people might have been more realistic about what they might have expected. But we can perhaps discuss that later. Sociological, this is an interesting one. A chap called Pei Kell did very careful studies, and he found that particular life events predisposed people to being depressed. Anyone think what the thing right at the top of his list? He did a very careful study. He thought out what the things were top of the list. What might be the worst thing, the thing most likely to make you depressed in terms of a life event? Death. Death of? Yes, death of parents. Yeah, it was up there in the top 10. Death of a child. And actually, death of a child on the edge of adulthood. The families of those two students who we've been hearing about will be very vulnerable in the weeks and months ahead. But what he did in his further work was he actually found that lots of life events at the same time, even if they weren't negative, could begin to overwhelm. So what time might significant numbers of people in your congregations have multiple life events at the same time and be vulnerable and perhaps need some extra support? What are the times? Having a baby. Well, that's very true. That just changed life quite significantly. Actually, the surprise I have to come to a lot of men is the second baby when they have to actually do some work. What about any other thoughts?
Divorce.
Well, I'm kind of talking here about things that will happen to... I mean, I agree that would be a multiple life event thing. I'm thinking things that happen to a lot more people. Actually, for your students, graduating. Suddenly, they leave the church. They move to a new place. If it was anything like my year in medical school, everybody got married on the same... Well, not all the Christians got married on the same day of graduation. Well, I'm talking to medical students. I say, don't wait to graduation. If you're going to get married in fourth year. I mean, obviously, you need to have somebody to get married to. I mean, don't just randomly get married in fourth year to reduce your number of life events at the same time. Having the right person is probably a good idea. But actually, we need to help and support them in that. But actually, retirement. When people retire, they suddenly lose the team that they may have been in. Particularly for men are vulnerable. They suddenly find themselves something that's given them a massive amount of structure and self-esteem is gone. They have to renegotiate the relationship with their wife, which becomes potentially significantly different. So there's all kinds of things. So it's a useful thing to think about. Behavioral. A couple of things here. Seligman did some really unkind experiments with dogs. I didn't do them. I've never done them. If it had come before me, I'd have said no. But nevertheless, he puts the dogs on the electric grid. He turns the electricity on. The dog jumps off. Puts the dog on the grid. He turns the electricity off. But he's tied the dog to the grid. It can't jump off. Then he unties the dog, turns the electricity on. It still doesn't jump off. It's learnt it can't escape the pain, and it no longer tries to do so. So the idea around here is people at the margin, people who feel they've got no control over their lives, who lots of bad things are happening to, learn to be helpless. Now, interesting with the dogs, if you start lifting them off, the dog we can relearn to get away. But probably the most important one is this idea, negative cognitive set, by a chap called Beck, Aaron Beck, because this is at the heart of cognitive therapy, which is probably one of the commonest and certainly well-proven scientifically treatments for depression. And he talks about the fact that people get a whole range of things. There's a cognitive triad, which is a negative view of yourself, of your achievements, and of the future, a negative schema of yourself, and then logical errors. Arbitrary inference, always seeing on the, as it were, dark side of life. So if I was to look out the corner of my eye and see that Andy and Willie had both fallen asleep, what might I think? What might I think? Yeah, they might think that my talk is a bit boring. And of course, if I'm boring as a teacher, well, an awful lot of my, you know, as a doctor, a large part of my work is teaching. So if I'm a bad teacher, I must be a bad doctor. And if I'm a bad doctor, then I won't be able to earn any money. And then that means I'll be a bad father and a bad husband. Do you see what I mean? One piece of information. Now, of course, we know that if they did fall asleep, it's because they've been up all night praying for this event. And knowing that, but you see, many of you will notice that. You see one thing, and you build a whole pyramid of negativity on it. And cognitive therapy that comes from this is a truth-based therapy. It's about challenging false ideas. So it's something which I think is quite positive. Existential. Frankl was a Jewish concentration camp survivor. And he noticed that the people who died in the camps, those that weren't actively killed, but those who just gave up and died, were those who had nothing to live with for. But if people had something to live for, whether it was their faith or whether it was music or whatever it was, that if you had a meaning to your existence, you were more resilient. Carl Jung talks about the fact that once you're over 35, the main problem in life is searching for meaning. And of course, certainly when I was more involved with student mental health, I was medical director of our trust, one of the issues that frequently came up was people would come up as bright-eyed, bushy-eyed, sick formers in art subjects, having done history and English and learned all this stuff, and then they come to postmodern departments where they're told there is no truth and they can know nothing. And actually that's really disorientating and something that they found really difficult to cope with. So that's existential. And then finally, of course, we've got biological models. All the rest is rubbish. It's simply an impairment of biogenic monoamine function. And if you just give people the tablets and adjust the chemical levels, all will be well. Now, what can we make of that huge range of different models? Can they all be true? Well, where a psychological or psychiatric theory is based on careful observation, as Willie reminds us, all truth is God's truth. So we may be able to learn a lot from it. But we clearly need to be careful about any underlying philosophies of those theories, which may be anti-gospel. Well, what about from a biblical worldview? Well, I think the biblical framework for causes of mental illness can be found in the first three chapters of Genesis. In my mind, and not just because of what Willie said this morning, I had written this beforehand, three of the most important chapters in Scripture, because it tells us about how we were created, about who God is, and about why the world is in such a mess. And of course, in Genesis 1, we learn of God as the creator. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth and filled it with a world of beauty. Flowers, trees, hills, birds, fish, animals, and it was good. And then at the end of Genesis 1 and in 2, we read about God creating humans. And if we look, we find that God created humans with five different sorts of relationships that need to be right for humans to flourish. The first one, of course, is to have a relationship with Almighty God. Genesis 1:27 says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We're created in God's image. We're spiritual beings. We have spiritual needs to know God and be known by him. And of course, initially, these were met with a face-to-face relationship. The second need is social. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And God creates woman. We're social beings. We don't function in isolation. We need one another. Friends, family, colleagues. The third relationship is with work. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God said, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. People need occupation to work in partnership with God, to meet human needs and as stewards of creation. We need to know we're making a difference in the world. Fourth relationship is with nature. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Nature was a source of wonder and pleasure, as well as being a source of food. And this perfect relationship with nature meant there was no illness or pain. Well, the fifth relationship is a very interesting one, particularly for me as a psychiatrist. Genesis 2:25. Don't know whether you've preached on that recently. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. But this is really important. They were completely comfortable with themselves. They didn't think, does my bum not look big in this? They weren't worried about anything. They were completely comfortable. So humanity's created to have good relationships with God and with people, with work, with nature, and with themselves. But of course, in Genesis 3, we hear how humans rebel against God. They disobey him, and they mar each of these relationships. Genesis 3:8, first of all, is separation from God. The man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees. So instead of a face-to-face relationship, they're now trying to avoid God. Secondly, they're socially separated. When God asks whether they've eaten the forbidden fruit, the man says, well, the woman you put here with me, she gave it to me and I ate. He blames the woman and he blames God for his disobedience. Furthermore, we can see social conflict developing. Verse 16 says, your desire is going to be for your husband and he's going to rule over you. I think we see here the beginning of interpersonal conflict. And we see a world marred and caused such pain by conflict between families, nations, individuals. And then in verses 17 to 19, I think we see the marring of the relationship, both with work and with nature. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you mustn't eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil now you will eat from it all the days of your life. It's going to produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field, but by the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food. Until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, to dust you are, and to dust you return. So we see work becoming less creative. It's about painful toil now in terms of work. For many workers, an exhausting burden as they struggle to feed their families. For others, they don't have enough work to do. But also we see how nature is now providing not beauty, but thorns and thistles. And that pain and death are now part of human life. And finally, we see a separation from self. The Lord God says to the man, where are you? And the man says, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Fear and shame and anxiety are now present. So the choice to disobey God has caused damage that has permeated into every area of human life, our relationship with God, with other people, with work, with nature, and ourselves. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that within this overall biblical framework, we can see how all the various secular and medical theories about mental illness map onto part of the account of how the fall has sown the seeds of mental illness. Just give you a moment to look at that. Biological, nature, social, others, psychological, self, behavioural work, and of course external, existential, the relationship with God. Just a little bit more detail on that. Separation from nature maps onto the biological causes of mental health problems, whether it's a genetic predisposition to mental illness or genetic issues, biochemical abnormalities, or degenerative disorders. Does this work because I press the button, you see it, and then you change the slide? Oh, well, at least we've got a system. I have a deluded idea. I have some control over this, which may be very appropriate for what we're talking about. But this is crucial, isn't it? Existential causes of mental illness is around our separation from God. God gives us meaning. Without him, we cannot be fulfilled. We know the issues around idolatry, where we put faith in created things and not in the Creator. And they will let us down. At the point they let us down, we will be distraught. I also wonder whether we're going to see significantly more of this become evident. I'll be talking a little bit tomorrow about this idea of the psychological man, which comes out of expressive individualism, that as people more and more see themselves as their own God, then this is going to be something that is much more evident and may be part of the explanation for why we see significant increases of mental health difficulties at the moment. Separation from others, yes. Sociological causes of mental illness. We know that loss causes bereavement. If we lose people we love, we're certainly vulnerable then to being depressed. But as many of you will know, one of the commonest causes for people to go to casualty or self-harm is relationship conflict. My husband's left me. My girlfriend's gone off with somebody else. But actually previous loss, loss of somebody important to you, a parent early in life, can make people vulnerable. Separation from others maps, I think, onto sociological causes of mental illness. And then separation from ourselves, psychological causes, leading to anxiety, shame, and inner conflict. And I think perhaps it's this one which is going to be most intensely impacted on by the very disordered way we are bringing up young people to think about themselves and their futures and their agency in the world. I say young people, by which I mean anyone younger than me, therefore 61 and less. And finally, separation from work, mapping onto the behavioural causes. Instead of creatively controlling our environment, now so often our environment begins to control us. And we find ourselves work which is not satisfying, certainly people in your congregation not having enough work, but actually having a distorted view of the world because we have a distorted view of what is around us. So what I'm suggesting is that all of these various secular therapies which are linked to these can be mapped onto these elements from Genesis 3, that what they're trying to do is they can be understood with varying degrees of success in attempting to repair some of the damage caused to humanity's relationships by the fall. And if they've got a good research basis, then we can make use of them. But of course, as Christians, we well recognize that humanity's primary need is for a cure for sin. And the only treatment for that is a restored relationship with God through Jesus. So if a therapy is going to undermine that, we need to be very cautious in either recommending it or participating in it ourselves. Well, a little bit of a change of gear here. I mean, just to let you know a little bit about the shape, for those of you who might decide you don't want to come to the seminar after this. Previous experience of doing this is there will be lots of questions. We will not have time to answer all the questions in this session. In my two seminars, I'll be giving some 20-odd minutes of additional teaching. Okay, I'm not giving anyone any treatment, just so we're clear on that. Boundaries, no one gets any treatment. 20 minutes of additional teaching. For those of you worried that this cat business sounds a bit sophisticated, I can assure you the only cats I'm going to talk about are those that meow. But there'll be plenty of time, hopefully, to ask more questions there. If there's a question you want to ask and you'd prefer not to ask it in person, then you can write it down and leave it perhaps just on the table out there, and then either in the first seminar or the second seminar, I will answer this. But the time-honoured phrase, "I have a friend," we all know what you mean. Okay, change of gear. I'm often asked, what's the role of sin and Satan in causing mental health problems? And the first thing I say is, well, I think you're showing your prejudice against mental health. What you should be saying is, what's the role of sin and Satan in causing illness of all kinds? And I think there's four levels at which evil might impact and cause disease. The first one is the one I've been talking about, the fall, the separation from God, each other, nature, and the self. This is not the individual sin who's caused their mental health problems. It's a consequence of living in a fallen and broken world that we are all vulnerable. But I do think there are some times where the effects of sin itself do have a direct result on causing mental health problems. Any thoughts? A couple of ideas. What's sinful behaviours can you think of? Your extra points, if you can think of it, it creates both mental health problems and physical health problems, so we're not stigmatising mental health. What kind of stuff? Drug abuse, absolutely. Any others?
Adultery.
I think adultery is a really useful one to... Let's stick with adultery there. Alcohol abuse... We'll come to adultery. Alcohol abuse, major one. I mean, particularly for those of you in Glasgow, we'll see lots of people with Wernicke's encephalopathy and brain damage, but also alcohol abuse damages relationships. It leads to domestic violence. I've put down speeding for the middle-class people here who think that none of these others apply to you. Speeding causes broken legs and post-traumatic stress disorder as a result of the accident that you have from speeding. I'm sure we can have a debate whether speeding is really a sin afterwards. But adultery, this is a major issue, isn't it? Marital conflict, insecurity, it causes a predisposition to depression in the children if the marriage breaks up. It's a really serious sinful behavior that causes a high level of mental health problems. Sexual abuse. When I was running secure psychiatric units, then I had a specialist unit for women who committed serious offences. Every single one of them had been seriously sexually abused as a child. So when I'm talking about the direct effects of sin, it may not be the individual sin, and we have to remember this. It may be the effect of other people sinning against this individual. And of course, pride. Is it Matthew's book at the back there? It's called Pride. Slightly different concept, but not that different. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, he looks out and says, "What a wonderful world I have created." And God strikes him down, and immediately he presents with something that looks, frankly, to me like a psychotic episode. And until he repents of his pride, then he remains ill. When he does repent of his pride, he's returned to his normal thinking. The generality of living in a fallen world, sinful behavior, and then next, I think, demonic temptation and attack. Now, Job would have been good reading for my friend Paykel, who believed in excessive life events, because what did Job have? You know, he lost his money, he lost his children, he lost his health. He got very depressed. We know, because Scripture tells us, that was the result of demonic attack. Peter 5:8 says, "Be self-controlled and alert. The enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Ephesians 6:12, "We contend not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and about the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." A few examples of this direct spiritual attack. One of them comes from a chap who's my prayer partner for a long time. He has given me permission to tell this story. He was a young consultant. He was in a community mental health center. He's a committed Christian. He was also leading a house church at the time, about 40 people in the church. He and his wife had just had their fourth child. And he was sitting in his community health center late at night. He thought everyone else had gone, when a stunningly beautiful young colleague came in and started to take her clothes off and offered to have sex with him. Now, I have to say, that has never happened to me with monotonous regularity. It's not the kind of demonic attack that I have faced. But I think it was demonic. What would have happened if he had given in at that point? His career would have been destroyed. His church would have been destroyed. He's got four children. What would have been the effect on the marriage and on those children? Demonic attack occurs. But sometimes it's less spectacular. I have to say that since I did Cornhill, and I've moved up, instead of preaching once in a blue moon, I now preach four or five times a month in different settings, I've found myself much more frequently. The thoughts come into my head, "You're not worthy to preach the word of God. What are you doing? You just aren't the kind of person who can do this." Now, fortunately, we know it's the word of God that has power. It's very good that we preach it effectively. But actually, that's something that I've experienced. And fortunately, I have a very wise prayer partner now, an accountability partner, who was able to say, "Well, you know what that's happening, isn't it? That is just the evil one trying to stop you preaching God's word." What about those of you who didn't quite say, but I'm reading the Church of England. I'm on General Synod in the Church of England. I'm the late chair of the Diocese of York. Some of you may even have reached north of the border. We have a little local difficulty in the Church of England, which is making life extremely difficult. And I've had lots of time. You know, Satan has deceived a significant number of our leaders. And I've spent a lot of time with really distressed clergy colleagues, weeping and distraught at what is happening within the church and what the implications for them might be. Demonic attack. And finally, demonic oppression and possession. C.S. Lewis, I think, is very wise about this. He says the two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils, one is to disbelieve their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with either of those errors. And isn't it interesting, we live in a culture where simultaneously we have scientific denial of the supernatural together with an unhealthy interest in the occult. In fact, anything supernatural which is not Orthodox Christianity, people will go. So you go into a newsagent, and even stuff which isn't obviously evil, you know, collect your own angel, you can have your collection of 40 angels in 40 weeks. What's that all about? I went to a wedding in Colorado. A friend of mine's son got married. And it was a few years ago, before the days where one had a Bible on one's smartphone. I'd forgotten to take my Bible with me. I went into this huge bookshop in Boulder, Colorado, over five or six floors. In the religion room, they had, I don't know, it was huge. It was as big as this, the religion room. There were huge numbers of bays on Hinduism, on Shamanism, on Buddhism, on Islam. There was one shelf of Christian books. And when I went to inspect them, it was those kind of really orthodox Christian books like Jesus married Mary Magdalene and went to France and had children. If you think that is orthodox, then again, you may be in the wrong conference. But the reality was, here we were. There was nothing. There wasn't a Bible, but there wasn't a single orthodox, even broadly orthodox Christian book in that huge bookshop. So people are interested in spirituality, but they do not want to have anything to do with Jesus. I think the New Testament distinguishes between natural and supernatural causes of disease. Matthew 4:24 says, news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. We find, as we read through Scripture, sometimes Jesus heals, sometimes he forgives, and sometimes he casts out demons. And it may be, and I only use it as strong as that, but perhaps he's healing when it responds to a biological disorder, he's forgiving when it's got a sinful etiology, and perhaps he's casting out demons when the issue is caused by the demonic. Final slide before we have 17 minutes for questions. Are voices demonic? One of the reasons I developed some of this material is I found that Christian medical students got themselves into huge problems when they did their psychiatry attachments. When I started psychiatry and started to become a consultant, there were very few Christians around. And so the Christian medical students were terrified, and they'd go onto the ward and they'd see somebody with schizophrenia who was talking about auditory hallucinations. And they would immediately recommend to the consultant that an exorcism was performed. This was not a guarantee to get good marks in your psychiatry attachment. But actually, it was wrong. And I'm just going to give you a quick little bit of illustration about this. This is not to say that I do not believe that Satan is a very real presence. It's just that I don't believe that the typical mental health problems that I've seen over many years of a career have been the direct result of demonic possession. But here's a few reasons why I don't think voices are caused by demons. First one's hypnagogic and hypnopompic hallucinations. A quarter of you will have these. This is the voices you hear, a quarter of you, as you fall to sleep or you wake up. Hallucinations in acute confusional states. If you get a young person or an old person with a chest infection, they get hallucinations. They don't need exorcism, they need antibiotics. Drug-induced hallucinations. If you give people amphetamines, they get hallucinations. We've got increased neurodevelopmental understanding. When people have delusions, hallucinations, we do a functional scan on them, you can see the bit of the brain that lights up. And finally, response to treatment, unless you think that haloperidol or other antipsychotics stun demons, then it seems unlikely that that's the cause of people who've got auditory hallucinations. Now, there's some other things I'm going to tell you. You are cunningly going to ask me the right questions, which will allow me to do that. And I'm going to put the floor open for some questions. No, I'm definitely not. One of my particular... Okay, that's a good idea. So the question is, colleague says, Mark 9 talks about the young boy who's thrown into the fire, probably, but it sounds like by seizures. But of course we don't know that, don't we? We are projecting that and saying, we think it's epilepsy. Why on earth is Jesus treating epilepsy by casting out demons? Another alternative is that he's the Son of God, and therefore he may well see a lot more demon activity as they protest at his presence. One of the things that I think we need to be careful of, and that's why I like the quote from C.S. Lewis, is either under or over interest in demons. There'll be some of you here who are ministering in Southeast Asia or African countries, and there you'll see a very different pattern to what goes on. And I think if we say that Satan is, you know, an intelligent but malevolent entity looking to destroy people and destroy the church, as C.S. Lewis, I think, well puts it, if we were to see lots of people who were obviously demon-possessed in everyday life, it would rather give away the game that there was a supernatural battle, wouldn't it? And whilst most people in the West are going to hell in a handcart without any need for that in terms of secular humanism, consumerism, individualism, but if you go and talk to people who work in other cultures, they see a culture where the battle between good and evil is something that's absolutely obvious to all of them. And many people I've talked to who've been missionaries in those situations, missionary doctors, have seen a very different pattern where they've seen a lot more in the way of exorcism. So I don't think we can assume, A, we can't assume he had epilepsy, B, I'm certainly not saying that epilepsy is caused by demons. But I think we have to say that Jesus is Jesus. And if he says that's what needed to happen for that particular individual, I'm willing to bet he was right.
That's a...
Oh, two big questions. Yeah, that's definitely two questions. I cheat by answering the one I want to answer most, which is the second one. And I think it's a really interesting question to the extent to which we concentrate more and more on psychological disorder. Are we actually generating problems that were not there in a previous generation? And I remember having a debate with a man with a very big brain, who's a well-known Christian health speaker, Professor John Wyatt. And he was saying, well, actually, you know, it's really good, isn't it? And we now talk about these things and we don't bottle them all up. And I said, well, we've been doing this, John, and there's been a lot more talking about things, but are we seeing a reduction in mental order? Or are we seeing an increase in mental disorder? Are we seeing a happier population or a less happy population? So don't get me wrong, I am not saying we do not need to treat mental health problems. I'm not saying we don't need to talk about them. And it's great that we are willing to be more upfront and honest about it. But I think we need to be careful that we don't create an expectation that, in fact, there's an entitlement to happiness in everyone, that everyone is entitled to get their own way. And that, in my mind, is expressive individualism, where I think, I want this, the world has a right to give it to me because I am so important. Now, I think it's that which actually is causing and contributing. So that when people are distraught and upset because something mildly unfortunate has happened in their life, where previously they'd have had a chat with a responsible adult somewhere in their life, and now they get referred for psychological therapies, I'm not sure that helps them. I'm sure it doesn't It doesn't help them. So that's why actually it's important in churches that we do have the ability to have sensible conversations with people that are supportive, that are kind, and help people differentiate between the pain that's about being a human being in the fallen world and the pain which might be about significant mental health problems for which further professional help is definitely sought. Another question.
And you mentioned the need to figure out the underlying philosophy of certain therapies and be able to assess it in the gospel. How do we best do that? Can you give us some examples?
Yeah, okay, I'll do that. So for those of you who are interested, I have written an article on this. It's not very recent. So if you put my name into the CMF website, I've written a Nucleus article, which basically takes, I think, 6 or 7 fairly common therapies and looks at what their strengths and weaknesses are from a Christian worldview point of view. I think it's probably from 2003. But anyway, there's not that many. There's only 12 articles from me on the site. You'll find them fairly quickly. And it's the second of a series of 2. The first article is basically what I've said to you here. The second article goes into more details about that. But I guess what I would say is, so let's look at a positive one, cognitive therapy. It's a truth-based therapy. It's helping people recognize what the world is really like rather than their distorted views of it. So I think it's possible, particularly, although I don't, I mean, to be honest, that's somewhere where, frankly, a good cognitive therapist who is taking a neutral view on values will be able to do a pretty good job. One of the things that I may talk about later in the seminar, one of my sons had a serious episode of depression. He was at the point of being at home, I could have dealt with it very swiftly, but he wasn't. He was at a university. The area had dreadful mental health services. I ended up having to get him some help. And in the end, I went and interviewed the cognitive therapist. I don't think she saw it as an interview, but I saw it as an interview. And actually, she was able to be very... It was clear she was doing good quality cognitive therapy, but challenging some of the clear errors in his thinking and that it would be useful. And it didn't matter that she wasn't a Christian. She was actually pretty respectful about his beliefs. When on another occasion, he needed some different kind of therapy, something more like a kind of social interaction type therapy, then that needed to be a Christian. And there I was, I wanted to see someone who was a committed Christian to be able to see him, because the wrong kind of therapy there is often based on stuff which is counter-gospel. It's based on self-actualization, that you need to feel happy with what's happening. Rogerian counselling, which frankly is at the heart of an awful lot of low-level counselling stuff. Carl Rogers was the son of a liberal Presbyterian minister in America, and it really is extremely unhelpful. You know, it is all about saying, well, if you'll be happier ending your marriage, end your marriage. So we just need to be careful about what's done. And that's why, again, why I think it's quite useful. We can't do this in every church. You know, if your church is all is really struggling to even run a basic Sunday school, having a large counselling team is unlikely to be something you're able to do. But if you're a significant-sized church, having people with the skills to be able to do this mid-level intervention and do it with a distinctively Christian model is really useful. I'm not a great fan, it's fair to say, of psychodynamic psychotherapy. You'll see in the article I've read, there's some useful things we can learn from it. But its potential, A, it's enormous expense, and secondly, the huge length of time it takes, and thirdly, the underlying kind of Freudian analysis, which I'll talk about a little bit more tomorrow when we talk about expressive individualism, is definitely on the distinctly dodgy side. At the back.
I'll just speak in a loud voice.
Excellent.
We hear a lot more about mental health problems. I've come across people in congregation who are have medicine, which, you know, antidepressive medicine. Should I be worried? Because I've, you know, had documentaries in the past, like Prozac Nation. There was obviously an over-prescription of Valium. It's gone back to the 1960s, 70s.
The answer to the question is yes. I think One in five adults are on antidepressants. That's a lot of antidepressants. A significant number of those probably don't need them. I mean, my view is antidepressants are very useful for some people. I've certainly come across people, and indeed, just so you're clear, my son has explicitly given me permission to talk about him. So when he was at his most depressed, he needed to be on antidepressants to get to the point where he could begin to engage in any kind of psychological or spiritual discussion about what was going on. The problem, of course, is that people end up putting on antidepressants and they don't ever deal with the underlying issues. And then, of course, they do end up with antidepressants for many, many years. So I'm never worried about people going off antidepressants, or going on to antidepressants. Well, that's not quite true, but that's not a problem. The problem is when they don't have long-term follow-up to determine when it's right for them to come off the antidepressants. Too many people get left on them. And that's even worse when you talk about things like Valium, which frankly, if they're used at all, should be only the very shortest term use. And they are powerfully addictive and quite, you know, personality changing. I guess we've got 3 minutes, but I think the clue that Willie has stood up means we may not have 3 minutes.
That's the clue. Nick, we've got a little interview to do, so I'm going to just suggest that for those who have particular questions, that they come along after tea and ask them further. But
there's some important things you haven't asked yet, so I'll expect you to ask them.
So during tea time, you'll tell everybody what they've got to ask. But you've given us an immense amount of really helpful, thought-provoking things already, and I'm sure there will be lots of questions. But thank you very much indeed. And please do take the chance. Nick is around, and you can grab him. We've got a couch through the back here as well for anybody in particular need. I've got a list of half a dozen who need some strong interventions. But one of the things that has been brought up in all that we're hearing there is just that in Christian ministry, we face all sorts of difficult issues. We face things that we often feel are beyond our experience or capabilities, and especially when we're starting out and in the early years in ministry, that can be very daunting. And the question is, who do you turn to? Where do you find folk with more experience? And when you're training, maybe you've got lots of people around you, you've got tutors and teachers and so on. But when you're out in ministry, you very often feel very much on your own. And I want to just bring up David. David Anderson is with us. And David, some of you will know, he's been for many years on the ministry staff at Carruthers Church in Edinburgh. And David, one of the things you got into when you were there was mentoring of younger people in ministry. And actually now you've gone full time into doing that for your whole ministry. Do you want to just tell us a little bit about that, about what you do and how it works and what it's called face-to-face, isn't it, and what that offers? Because I think people would be really interested to find out.
Thanks, Willie. Yeah, actually, some of you guys that are here today, I would know. Others, I don't know. And it's just a huge privilege, as Willie and I have talked a bit about how mentoring can help. So give me 5 minutes just to go through in a few circles that might be helpful for us. Raising the awareness and the need of mentoring or coaching is just so important. And actually, as I was thinking about today, in my own life, in my own ministry, and I think for us here, there's a real need for us to just be praying about the situation. I think we need insight to see the need for this. I think we need wisdom to consider what should be done. And I think actually we need some courage, maybe just to step up and do a bit more of it. Mentoring and coaching are actually happening post-COVID far more than they were pre-COVID in lots of professional areas. So psychiatry, finance, journalism, healthcare, social work, football management. You can go online and you can just see it's happening. It's happening everywhere. The big question is, pre-COVID and post-COVID, how much is it happening amongst us in the church, and how necessary is it for us in the church to have some? I don't know if anybody's seen the National Ministry Survey that was done and published in January 2022. That survey says that 3 in 10 people in ministry are being mentored or coached. Of the 70% that aren't being mentored or coached, a high percentage of them, 50% or so, would like to be mentored or coached. And if you're in your first 9 years of ministry, probably 50% of you are being mentored. And of the other 50 that are not being, 60% of those may want it. Here's the dilemma. The dilemma is that more people want to be mentored and coached than are being mentored and coached. And I think the gap lies with there being enough mentors. I think the survey makes it absolutely clear that there are people being mentored and that's helpful. And so my challenge today is, if you want to be mentored, then seek it out. But actually, if you're doing some mentoring, even if it's just a small amount, maybe do some more. And if you're not mentoring but think it's something you could do, don't wait to retirement to do it. I started doing this informally in 2010 as part of a busy church life. I then tried to do it part-time, and it was relatively successful. But then I decided the only way that I could actually make a significant difference was actually to do it full-time, which I've been doing for the last year. Just one other thing that I think is probably really important just to say. If more mentors are needed, where are we going to find them? And I think the challenge is, if you're in the first 9 years and are being mentored, I probably don't have to convince you that you could be mentoring others. If you're in sort of 9 to 20 years of ministry, you're probably thinking, yeah, maybe I could do, but you don't maybe feel quite experienced and wise enough to do that. If you're like me in my late 50s, probably we're the ones that could be doing more, but we're just busy. There's lots of things going on. And the challenge is, I suppose, for those in our 50s and into our 60s, could we do more? And I think I would say for those of you in your 40s, moving towards your 50s, could you think about doing a toe in the water so that in 10 years' time, when you're our age, you might find yourself doing a bit more? Because I think it's essential. Now, obviously, there are lots of types of mentoring and coaching out there, and you may benefit from a particular brand. I don't know if you know of Pebble or of Living Leadership or of CMM Hub or Acts 29. There are other organizations doing it. But one of the things I've sought to do with face-to-face, and I don't like talking about face-to-face so much, is more about the need for mentors and mentoring. But as I've developed face-to-face, I've worked really hard at having an intentional cross-centered conversation simply just about life and ministry. The needs for us are for spiritual health. Just hearing that talk now, there are needs for us in our mental health. There are probably 4 in 10 of us here who are going to need to talk about that. There are others who just want to talk about life and ministry. And it's just so important to sit across the table from someone and just have a conversation about life and ministry that's helpful. And so I've tried to shape a mentoring and a coaching that is relational, personal. It's locational. It face-to-face says what it does. It goes to where people are. It doesn't look on Zoom. It goes across a coffee table. And there's an immediacy about it, that the issues that are in life at the point in time, let's talk about those, because those are the very things that might enable us to move things on with God's help. I could probably say lots more. I don't want to take up more time. But I think the challenge is for us to think about how could we mentor. Plenty of people, and the survey would say it, are being mentored. But who will do the mentoring? And today at the conference, if you speak to me over coffee, if you'd like a mentoring session, 4 sessions over the next year, I'd be delighted to offer it to you. If you'd like to chat to me about the possibility of starting to do some mentoring or thinking about mentoring a bit more equally, I would be delighted to have a chat as well. Willie, thanks for letting me see something.
Pleasure. Thank you, David. And please do take the opportunity to chat to David. As he said, he's here for the rest of the day, and we'd love to do that. So if you want to be mentored, or if you think you should be perhaps stepping up and joining in, doing a bit more of that with others, then do take that opportunity. Thank you. We've got tea and coffee downstairs, as always, and then the various seminar options following that at 3 o'clock. Hopefully you should know where you are if you're signed up for those. If not, ask around, and I think there's signs on the doors as well. So tea and coffee downstairs, and hopefully something good to eat as well. Thank you.